figured out technology. Today's a good day. We are in Isaiah 24. We're hoping to do three chapters. Again, we're going to try to cover one section. And most scholars that I've been checking out would lump these three chapters together as being kind of tied in a group. Now, I do need to ask you this question. How many of you guys have at any point in time listened to or enjoyed good blues music? Fans of blues music, good Chicago blues. Come on now. Okay, there we are. Now, there is an interesting feature to blues music, and it's called call and response. And so if you listen to blues, there's a line of music sung. You know, good old B.B. King would do this. He would sing, you know, the thrill is gone. And then there would be a guitar playing solo. And he would play a couple of notes. That's the response. And so blues always has, typically, traditional blues has a call and response format. It's just kind of cool. They repeat stuff. And that goes back to the roots of the blues coming out of the Mississippi Delta and such. It's fun history. But what we're going to see here today is that the prophet Isaiah is, in fact, singing the blues. Because it very much, this section of Scripture has a call and response format. So as you can see in your notes, oh, hey, I didn't give you the notes. I knew there was a reason we were going to be discussing the blues for a while, so give me a chance to hand all this stuff out. So while I'm doing that, greatest blues album ever, in my humble opinion, was Riding with the King. It was a collaboration between Eric Clapton and B.B. King before B.B. passed away. Great blues music. There's also a Christian guy by the name of Glenn Kaiser and a guy named Daryl Mansfield put together a fantastic acoustic blues album back in the 90s called Slow Burn. Some wonderful stuff. And there's also a number of great blues clubs in Chicago I recommend. Because much like pizza, there are other people who do pizza, but no one does it quite like Chicago. So the same is true with the blues. And speaking of pizza, Giordano's has opened in Holland. Don't ever eat there. Because you will not be able to ever eat other pizza again. God bless. What's that? Giordano's is authentic Chicago. It's on Holland, just off 31. And you know it's legit because Becky and I went on a date there and we ordered our deep dish pizza, which literally is about 1.5 to 2 inches thick. Takes an hour to cook. They make it fresh. And then the manager comes out. He's like, "How you doing?" "Where are you from?" He goes, "West Rogers Park." Like, somehow I knew that. So he is very much, so it's authentic. It's wonderful stuff.
Is it the same as Chicago? The one that's in Chicago?
Yes, same people. Same people own and operate. So my hope is to get a Portillo's to come to Norton Shores, which is, nobody knows Portillo's. Okay, wow. It's all good. That's Chicago hot dogs. Good stuff. What's that?
All hype.
All hype?
Muskegon pizza rocks.
That's okay. And this, yeah, I'm glad you think Muskegon pizza rocks. It's good. It's very Muskegon pizza is very good.
Which one do you like the best?
What's that?
It's a toss-up. Only if it's Pizza Hut.
Only if it's Pizza Hut.
No.
All right, my friends, we're... But before we all get very hungry and lose our time to actually talk about God's Word, we'll all just acknowledge that I'm okay with you guys being wrong. Okay. It's all good. Because I love you, I'm okay with that. All right, so check out your notes, please. And part of what we'll see is how this is structured very much like a blues song. We have call and response. There's a first section, which is the land or the earth is laid waste. And that's the beginning of chapter 24. And then there's a break and there's a response for two verses that's completely different than what you were just reading. And then it changes gears again. We see heaven and earth in distress. And then there's another response. And then we see the world rejoicing, but Moab is humiliated. It's kind of beaten up on. And then we see another response. And then it kind of ends with the big finish, which is Israel protected and restored. So let's dig into this just a little bit. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 24. Let me read the first couple of verses here. And so 24 verse 1 says, "See, the Lord is going to lay waste to the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, debtor as creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste, totally plundered. The Lord has spoken. That's okay. Better move your Bible, though. Can we grab a couple of napkins, please? All right. So, we're off, wrong chapter. The earth has spoken this word. Verse 4, the earth dries up and withers, the world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth language, the earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. The people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up. Very few are left. New wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of tambourines is stilled. If you've not been in a very lively worship experience, a tambourine is a musical instrument that the person with the least amount of rhythm plays. There's usually no connection to the actual song. They just kind of wave it, but it's very festive. Sorry, moving on. Where are we? The tambourines will be stilled, the noise of the revelers stop, the joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with song, the beer is bitter to its drinkers. Some would say it is anyway. The ruined city lies desolate, the entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine, all their joy turns to gloom, all the gaiety is banished from the earth, the city is left in ruins, its gates is battered to pieces. So it will be on the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when the gleanings are left to the grape harvest. Yay! I mean, this is one of the verses we're all going to put on our Christmas cards, right?
Yeah.
Yay! Oh, well. Wouldn't that be great to just get that? Beer is bitter to its drinkers. Merry Christmas. Just doesn't seem to have the same festive attitude that it might have otherwise. So, well, a couple of things in your notes. Verses 1 through 3, they give us this terrible picture of judgment of the Lord. The earth is emptied and they are scattered. Now, there's two things that are going on in this verse. One is there's an emptying of the earth of its people to lay waste, to scatter the inhabitants. If you check out Genesis chapter 11, when the Tower of Babel is judged, that's one of the things that happens. That's part of the judgment of God, is that all the people who had gathered together there, all the people who were building this monument to humanity, they all basically were scattered around the world, around the earth. And so that's part of the judgment. So the people of earth are missing. That's kind of a bad news thing. And then there's, of course, the earth itself, the physical features of the earth are affected by this. The NIV, I love the way the NIV puts it. You know, normally, as you guys know, I've been reading from the New Revised Standard Version here. Today I'm back to the NIV just because I love the way it handles this verse where it says that the face of the earth is going to be defiled. I will ruin its face, the face of the earth. ESV says, I'll make it desolate. The New King James says, I will make it waste. I will distort its surface. And so there's this whole idea of the earth itself is being destroyed. Yeah, pretty heavy stuff. What else do you guys have for verse 1 where it says, I'm going to lay waste to the earth, devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. Do any other translations have anything different there? That pretty well cover it?
24-1.
Yeah, 24-1.
Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, destroys its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants.
Yep, okay, so the same idea of scattering inhabitants, the physical earth itself is affected. And then verse 2, the whole point of verse 2 is just to say every layer of society is affected by this equally. So when it's talking about priests and people, master and servant, mistress and maid, all that is saying it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're at the bottom. It doesn't matter if you're at the top. Every layer of society is going to be equally affected by this judgment. Okay. So now we have an interesting problem, because this is talking about a global judgment taking place. So the question I have in your notes is, how do we understand the time frame of this prophecy? Because Isaiah was prophesying before Jesus was born, obviously, well before, the people of Jerusalem were taken off into captivity, okay? But yet we're talking about a global planetary judgment. I put in your notes as well that the word for earth in the Hebrew is eretz. If you put it in a little bit of phlegm, it sounds better. Eretz, you know, it just sounds more Hebrew that way. But this is the exact same word that God uses in Genesis 1, verse 1, when God creates the heaven and the eretz. So we're not talking about, you know, because some would say that the land is going to be destroyed or the, you know, something to that effect, which could make it sound like it's just going to be in Jerusalem or just Babylon or just kind of localized to this area. But yet the imagery we see and the language that's used says that this is a global judgment taking place. So when is Isaiah talking about? Question mark. That's okay. I'm all right with stopping here and waiting. What's he talking about? Yes, sir.
Well, in the context of that time frame when the Assyrian Empire was going to come against all those nations, that would have been global in nature to them. Mm-hmm. That was the known world. They didn't know anything else. That was their whole world. And so, in a sense, when he says the whole world is going to be shaken up, well, mm-hmm. yeah.
Yep, true.
So, but there are some things, and you're probably going to get to them, that you can't say that they were fulfilled in that time.
Yeah.
So I think as prophecy sometimes it's capable of a lot of different things. Some people say it's fluid, I guess is one word.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think there was an application to that generation. Yeah, the whole earth is going to be shaken up. There's going to be this whole regime change. Every single country, nobody's going to be exempt from this. But then there's also something, like when you get into chapter 25 where it says death will be swallowed up in victory.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that hasn't happened yet.
Definitely not. Definitely not. And that becomes the challenge, as we've talked about before, prophecy. Is that, yes, we look at this and we can clearly see, at least I think we can clearly see, that there are some very definite things that refer to the end of time. If you want to wow people with the amazing theological term for that, it's called eschatology, the study of the last things. You know, so there's some eschatological themes here, yes. But to Darren's point, this also had to have meaning to the people of his day. It had to have. All prophecy had to have meaning to the people that first heard it. Because otherwise, who cares? Oh, great, some point in time in the distant future, the whole earth's going to be wiped out, but meanwhile, we have Assyria to deal with, so that doesn't really help me, thanks. You make it sound worse, great. After Assyria conquers us, the whole world gets destroyed. Woohoo, yay! You know, so there's definitely a sense of, you know, what was the personal application. We have a different understanding in our day and age of what global means, of what the earth means. Because we can be aware, I'm sure anyone could pull out their phone now and Google, what's going on in Tokyo right now? What's the news in Beijing? And we can pull that up and we can understand. So we hear about things now that take place because there's been earthquakes in China. You know, in the past, we've heard about devastating things. Mm-hmm. How would that ever make the news in the ancient world?
Carrier pigeon.
Yeah. That takes a while, moving at the speed of pigeon. You know, that's, you know, some of our governmental agencies still utilize that technology. But generally speaking, you know, the world was as far as you knew. So to Darren's point, yes, absolutely. They would have interpreted this through the lens of when Assyria wipes us out, there would be an immediate application. But there's still these things that hang out there that make it seem longer. Yes, ma'am.
What if an eagle dive-bombs a carrier pigeon and they never get the message they're supposed to?
I would say there's probably a lot of technological flaws that could occur with carrier pigeon technology. Because I know emails get lost, so I can only imagine the birds. But yeah, so.
You put the message in the bottle and send it.
And then how does that work? If you put a message in a bottle, then Kevin Costner shows up, I think. That's the way that movie worked, I think. But anyway, just to keep moving through this passage, verses 4 through 6, they also establish something else, that God is not meting out arbitrary judgment. God is not just saying, I don't like you today, smack. You know, there's a very intentional component to his judgment, where he's talking about in verse 5, the earth is defiled. The version that I was studying when I wrote this actually said the earth is polluted, which I love that one, because the earth is polluted.
Oh, yeah, it really is.
By its people. And so it's talking about defilement. It's talking about disobeying laws, violating statutes, breaking covenants. And so when God brings his judgment, it's not an arbitrary thing where God just decides, oh, let's hit the smite button today and see who we can wipe out. God has very clearly established a legal precedent to say these people have violated his laws, therefore they receive his judgment. Now, according to the overall theme of Isaiah, we know that in the beginning chapters of this, we studied a while ago, that God established that was what was happening in Jerusalem. The leaders were violating God's law. And not just the letter of the law, they were violating the spirit of the law. We as a people group should cringe at that idea. Because our society, whether we've realized it or not, we have defined law by the letter of the law. I'm not really guilty of something unless it can be proven that I've done it. God has a little different take on it. He says, we'll go with the spirit of the law too. And so now we have a problem. So for us, yeah, God is going to come. And who does that make us? So who then is subject to this judgment ultimately? Okay, let's put it another way. Who in this world has violated some of God's laws? Okay, thank you. Yep. So ultimately, we all should cringe just a little bit at that.
Yeah.
So I couldn't resist throwing this in there because in my version that I was reading, as I said when I studied this, it says they polluted the earth, and it just leaves it at that. So just out of curiosity, is it sinful for us, just to pick up on the pollution idea, is it sinful for us to not be good stewards of our physical planet?
Yeah, I would think so.
Okay. So what should we do about that? So good Christians recycle, is that what we say?
Mm-hmm.
I think the context isn't talking about throwing a piece of paper out.
No.
It's talking about the pollution of the sinfulness that
happens. Very much so. And the context of this is absolutely a spiritual pollution, but it just kind of tickled my fancy to ask you guys this. You know, what about caretaking the world? Is that a sin if we don't do it?
We used to do that at the church. We used to go to. They had
Yeah, and I think it's good to take care of the earth. I think we're called to do that. I think it's a sin not to. But to Darren's point, you know, if we have a recycling bin, that's great. But how do we as a church also deal with the spiritual pollution, which I think is far greater?
Oh,
but
I get that totally too. Yeah. You know?
What's that?
Remember that T-shirt that said "Save the people, not the whales."
Yes, I do remember that one.
And
if you ever want to watch a fun show, watch the old show Whale Wars, where these guys who are completely convinced they need to give their lives to save the whales are down there like ramming Japanese whaling ships. Yeah, I remember watching that going, these guys are nuts. I'm all for saving the whales and all, but wow. So anyway, totally aside. Verses 7 through 13. Also, we start seeing this reference, starts in verse 10, really, where it says the ruined city lies desolate. So we have this idea of the city is introduced. And it kind of leads up to that by the whole discussion of how all of a sudden we have no more booze. This may be shocking to us as Baptists that the absence of booze is considered a bad thing. But in this sense, what they're saying is that this city was marked by extremely festive celebrations. Okay? And so a normal thing, of course, would be for them to have lots of music. You know, we're talking about the tambourines. We're talking about the music of revelers, merrymakers. The booze is gone. And so there's this whole party atmosphere that is now no longer occurring. And it's happening in this city because it's verse 10, this ruined city lies desolate. And it kind of gives this post-apocalyptic feel. You know, the entrance of every house is barred. So everyone's kind of hunkered down in their doomsday prepper rooms. The streets cry out for wine. That should be a fun image for us to wrestle with just a little bit. No, that too, yeah. But in the streets, they cry out for wine. But that should be something interesting for us to wrestle with. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? The joy turns to gloom. The gaiety is banished from the earth. Verse 12, the city is left in ruins. Now, the fun part about all this is the city is never clearly identified.
No.
Which city are we referring to? Possibly. Some scholars say Babylon. Some scholars say it's some random Moabite city yet to be determined. So as I've looked at the commentaries that I read regularly, they kind of go every direction on it. They say this is probably Jerusalem because this is where Isaiah is writing from. There's other things to support it. But then there's other evidence that they pull out that says, oh, maybe it's Babylon. Or maybe this is just referring to, in a broad sense, you know, the people of Jerusalem would apply it to themselves. Someone in Babylon would apply it to themselves. And for us, would it refer to us as well? Possible. So there's this idea, though, because remember, if we're talking about, at some level, a global judgment, then the city has to have a specific fulfillment, in my opinion, probably Jerusalem, but it also has to have a general fulfillment, where, it could mean our city, any city. So images are boarding up. There's a lack of wine. And then all of a sudden, at the end of verse 13, we have a break. And it changes gears completely, and this becomes the first response. It says, they raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, they give glory to the Lord, exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the islands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. So it's kind of the first half of verse 16. Okay, that should be kind of weird to us. Because we're talking about cities being desolate, you know, the earth being marred, disfigured. We're talking about the absence of wine. We're talking about no music. This is a desolate, post-apocalyptic scene that's being described here in a lot of ways. And then it stops, and it says that there's these people who are raising their voices to celebrate. Does that seem weird to anyone else, or is it just me? Does that seem like it's a contradiction? The earth is destroyed, people are partying. they're worshiping God. Does that fit, or does that seem strange?
It seems strange.
What's that? I'm sure they are happy they're still alive, but the point of the text is that they're specifically worshiping the Lord. So they're not just happy like, yay, we made it. They're using this moment as an intentional opportunity to cry out and give praise to the righteous one, to the Lord.
Do I think that's weird? No.
Why is that not weird?
Because they're true believers. They know that this is, thank you, Lord, for cleaning up the waste.
Okay. So they're able to look at perhaps the bad things, the pollution that's been cleared out of the world, and they're able to celebrate God's goodness. Is that what you're saying? Okay. But isn't all that pollution also people who have then lost their lives? So we're talking about the earth being cleared of its inhabitants. And last time I checked, plants and rocks and dogs don't violate the God's laws. It's just us. So the pollution we're talking about are people. How do you mean?
Well, the world is temporary. Our life is temporary.
Mm-hmm.
But God is forever.
Right. So how does that affect this passage?
Well, God's still there.
Yes.
So, it doesn't seem odd to me to praise God.
Okay. So So because the temporary things of this world have been kind of purged away, we're able then to glorify God.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Any others? Thank you for that. What's that?
Job did. When he lost everything, he still praised God.
Right.
Even and though his wife told him, you know, curse God and die.
Yeah, thanks, honey. Curse God and die. Appreciate it. Thanks for the pep talk. I agree with you. Job did praise God in that moment of loss and devastation. I think part of the difference, though, is that it's one thing if I lose things and still turn my attention to God and give Him praise because of His goodness. This is something different. This is the people of earth who are left are giving praise to God after everyone else is dead. And again, I agree, but there'd be something different to say, you know, again, in spite of my loss, I've lost something near and dear to my heart, you know, my home or something like that, right, and I'll still choose to praise God in spite of my pain. But it's something different if God wipes out your house and I decide to praise Him because He's wiped out your house.
No, I mean, there's people that come through where their whole community is gone.
Yes.
And, you know, their house is gone, their family may be gone.
But they're, at that moment, are we praising God because we survived and of His mercy? In this case, they're praising God because His judgment fell on someone.
Does
yeah,
it say
this, what's that?
Does it say that they praised God because His judgment fell on someone?
No. Ah, good point. Does it say that?
But also, you said that they were praising God after everyone was dead and gone, but in verse 16 it says, from the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, but I say, I waste away, I waste away, woe is me.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense that this destruction is coming, but He's hearing songs of praise from some, I would say, like a godly remnant in the midst of that.
So perhaps it's not a praise over judgment.
Right.
So perhaps challenging the premise of the question is good.
Right.
Is this a praise for God's judgment? What do you guys think?
I think that if I get the chance, I will ask Him about that when I get there.
True. Hopefully we'll be there ahead of the judgment so we can wrestle out our theological qualms beforehand.
A list of these verses that confuse me. Pull them out and say, okay, explain this one.
Yeah, well, I think there'll be a long line for that, you know, like the biblical questions answer. I do have a suspicion, though, that for a lot of our finer points of confusion, the answer might be the same for all of them. He might actually say, you know, my grace really is sufficient for you. Could be wrong, but that's just me. So there's still this idea, though, that there's judgment happening and there are people praising. And there should be at least a little bit of tension around that where, on the one hand, I mean, think about it this way. If Jesus comes back today, will we who are saved be praising Him? Okay, guys, this is Sunday school. Sunday school answers really are okay. If Jesus comes back today, are we going to be praising Him?
Yes.
But for the 120,000 people in Muskegon County who don't regularly attend church, and we'll guesstimate a significant portion of them do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, how is it that we could praise Jesus in the final judgment where we're in heaven celebrating when there's still 120,000 plus people that are in our community who might not go to heaven? Because where do they go? Hell, yes, thank you. So is it right for us to praise God when others experience judgment?
No. We should always praise God.
Yes. We always praise God.
Okay.
You know, it's like the verse that in everything give thanks. There's a lot of things that you don't feel thankful in, but you can always find hope.
Okay. Chuck, you said no originally. Why?
No, he said yes.
Or yes, I'm sorry. Why so?
Every one of those 120,000 people you're talking about have had the same opportunity to go to church to know the Lord that I've had.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I can't feel sorry for them.
Because they made their choice.
They made their choice.
Okay.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. Which is true. I mean, no one will stand before the king and have an excuse like, hey, I missed the bulletin, missed the news. So, yeah, and that's what God's word says. No one will be without an excuse.
Right.
No one will be with excuse. Yeah, that way.
I think you can praise God and still feel the pain of the loss of the other people. I mean, it is possible to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And
I thought when you get to heaven, there is no pain and there is no sorrow. It's all rejoicing. So my thought is that when I get there, I'm really not thinking about the rest of y'all. That might still be down here.
That's okay. We won't think about you.
Yeah. It's going to be a party. Okay.
Down from heaven and seeing people and smiling and that, but
yeah.
At the same time, I don't think God had you looking down and crying.
I don't know. One interesting thought, and then we do need to move on. If you guys remember, now it's usually considered to be a parable. It's usually considered to be not a literal story, but I believe it's in Luke chapter 16. There's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Not the Lazarus who died and came back, the different Lazarus. But he basically goes to heaven, and the rich man who wouldn't feed him goes to hell. And there's that scene where they, you know, again, we don't know if this is a literal thing or if Jesus was just making an example. But it was the Lazarus and Abraham were basically looking at the rich man in torment. And part of the rich man's comment was, send Lazarus back to my brothers. Because I have five brothers, and I don't want them to show up here. And Abraham's response was great. He said, they have the word.
Right.
Yes, to Chuck's point, they do. But on the flip side, I think there needs to be always the reminder for us. If Jesus comes back today, there will be millions of people who go to hell.
Oh, yeah.
And prior to his coming back, whether it's today, tomorrow, next year, 100 years from now, who has the mission to share as much of the word as possible?
We all do.
Us. So just had to put that one in there. My dear, we need to move on, so hold your comment for another moment. Because I do want to cover as much of this as we can. Again, the gears kind of shift in the second part of 16 because there is praising, and then as Darren pointed out, the second part of verse 16, it changes again. And again, there's an I being used, so we assume that that is Isaiah. I said, I waste away, I waste away, woe to me. The treacherous betray, the treachery, with treachery, the treacherous betray. I'm pretty sure that's bad English, but it works in Hebrew.
Yeah.
With treachery, the treacherous betray. That's sort of repetitive. It's like back in the day, they used to call Benadryl the antihistamine blocker that blocks histamines. Thank you. Moving on. And so, again, we see this, but this is very personal for Isaiah. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught into a snare. The floodgates of heaven are open. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken, and the earth reels like a drunkard, sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the... really, I can read for a living, I promise. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls never to rise again. So again, very strong images of a global judgment. And again, the source of that judgment is revealed in the next verse. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above. The kings below are on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners and bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem before its elders gloriously. Yeah. So again, very much eschatological, apocalyptic type language. And so as Darren pointed out earlier, there is the immediate application of this prophecy. What did that mean for the hearers of this prophecy when Isaiah was first sharing it? There had to be an immediate application. But there is also an application for the future for us, because we can see that here is, again, a reference to something that sounds a lot like what we're hearing in Revelation about the Lord setting up his shop in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Which is one of the reasons also when Jesus, since we're heading into Christmas, this is what the Jewish folk had in their mindset, that the Lord, the Messiah, would also be a part of this. And so their thought process was always literally of God and God's people ruling from Jerusalem. And they would be drawing some of that from passages like this. So, in your notes, I put it in this way, that so at the same time that praise is going up in the earlier section there, the first response, the author of this passage, the I, is responding differently. He's indicating that he is mourning over the destruction and the judgment that people are experiencing. Another question there, how do we balance the joy of the Lord's return with the pain of the lost receiving judgment? You know, to Chuck's point, on the one hand, they're getting what they chose. You know, when Jesus comes back, those who are not redeemed will experience what they're choosing, even by default. But there's still, I would think that there still needs to be pain in our hearts, even though the glory of the Lord is much greater, obviously. At least now on this side of heaven, I think there needs to be some pain in our hearts. Yes, ma'am. Yes, that is a choice that every person faces, to be redeemed or to live in sin. So, thank you. Yeah. Yep, and our hearts break for those who choose to live in sin. So, very, very smart. Very, very smart. The passage ends, of course, thank you for that. The passage ends with the Lord reigning in Jerusalem, his glory being manifested. Yay, that'll be awesome. I look forward to that day, hopefully tomorrow. That'd be great. But then again, the scene shifts again. It moves into a response. So you can kind of see that there's judgment happening, and then it switches to scenes of rejoicing. And so part of the reason I know why we started doing Isaiah back in the day was we had talked about maybe doing Revelation. And when you read through Revelation, there's a lot of those same kind of, here's what's happening on the earth, it's horrible. Here's what's happening with God's people, it's wonderful. Earth, horrible. God's people, wonderful. And so we see that happening here, where we see the judgment of the Lord, whether that's the immediate current judgment that was relevant for Israel or the future judgment that will be relevant for the whole world. We see that's going to be a very upheaving time for the unbelievers. But yet then chapter 25, verse 1 says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble and fortified a town a ruin. The foreigner's stronghold of a city is no more. It will be never rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. The cities of the ruthless, the nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. And for the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of the foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. And on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. And so again, you can kind of see the flip, where the first image that we see is the towns are desolate. There's no wine. There's no celebration. There's no music. There's no dancing. People are boarded up post-apocalyptic style. And now we see that is reversed as the Lord shows up. So there'll be feasts, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. So the party resumes. So again, the scene shifts to a song of praise, the themes of enemies being destroyed. And that's where we start to see the immediate relevance of this passage for the people of Jerusalem, as they have a superpower coming against them. The Lord is promising that they will be defeated, whether it's in this life or the next life. So there is a hope that is given to them. But again, just another thought as we've been talking about heaven a little bit in Revelation. Check out verse 6. Again, on this mountain the Lord will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest of wines. And I know you guys have heard me say that oftentimes we think heaven is going to be a boring place, but yet frequently in Scripture, including passages like this, presence in the kingdom of God is portrayed as a party. So just by way of question, have you ever noticed that our views of the afterlife are usually tied to our deepest needs and longings? Party, but even go back. This was first pressed upon me, one of the first funerals I did here. And one of the songs that was requested was an old hymn that I'd never heard before. And as we're singing it, I looked at the bottom, because I don't know if you guys know this, but at the bottom of the screen we usually have like the here's when the song was written kind of information. And so I was looking at this, I noticed that the song was written in the 1930s. And the emphasis of the song was on the mansion that we'll live in, the house that we'll have. What was happening in this country in the 1930s? Yeah. So just kind of an interesting thing. A couple of examples that I found. The Puritans of the 1660s, again, the Puritans of the 1660s. What holiday did we just celebrate? Which was started by whom? Puritans. And we call them else what? Pilgrims? Their songs of heaven talked about a permanent city on a hill. If your life had been spent running, heaven would sure be a place where I didn't have to run anymore. 1893, Daniel Warner again published a hymn that was called The Mansion on the Hill. Same idea. And again, the reference to B.B. King and Eric Clapton. The song Riding with the King was done by both of them. And they talk about, you know, going to heaven in that song, which is fascinating for a lot of reasons. But one of the lines from B.B. King is that heaven is the place where you can get your prescription filled. Whatever medicine you need, it's all good. So have you guys noticed that we tend to define heaven in terms of some of our deepest needs and longings? What would be some examples of that you guys have seen?
Seeing loved ones.
Seeing loved ones. Yeah.
I think that is probably the majority of people's thought of heaven. The saved loved ones have gone on. Mm-hmm. I will see them again.
Yep. Yeah, we say that at almost every funeral, that yes, you know, for those of us who believe, if our loved one believed in Jesus, then we'll see that person again. Praise
and
God for that.
All the cake I want down here. I just can't see the past loved ones down here. So that's my idea of heaven.
Okay. Yeah, so seeing past loved ones. What are some other ways that we visualize heaven today?
Seeing Jesus.
I think that one's pretty solid. Yep, praise God. Yeah, we'll see him. Absolutely. What are some other things? Yes.
Houses of gold.
Well, we tend to extrapolate from there because we see streets of gold and we figure we're building houses out of the same thing. But there's this idea of it's the golden city and very, very blingy. Yes?
I think we're doing something here and inserting something into the passage that isn't here because it doesn't say heaven.
True. What does it say?
On this mountain. Zion and in Jerusalem. So here we're all talking about that we think this is talking about heaven, and it doesn't say that anywhere in the passage.
True. So we're assuming into evidence things that aren't necessarily in the text.
Right.
Yep. Knowing that we've read to the end of the book, though, where is heaven?
Well, at the end of the book it says the New Jerusalem will descend from heaven.
Yes. But you're right, it does not specifically say we're talking about heaven or the afterlife. We're just speaking of a kingdom on a hill that the Lord has established. And so, yeah. All right, my friends. But thank you, Darren, for pointing that out. And guys, continue to do that. Just because we're having a fun discussion that I've started doesn't mean that that's the place where we want to end up. Because as Darren has pointed out, what does the text say? And much like our ideas of heaven, and part of where that conversation would end is it true that we'll see loved ones in heaven? Yes. Is it true that we'll have wonderful dwellings? I assume so. But again, where do we hang our hope? Do our conceptions of heaven, do they align with what the text actually says about heaven? Yes, ma'am.
Hey, I've got a question.
Yes?
I heard this rabbi was saying that when we get to heaven, we're going to spend all eternity getting to know God.
Yes.
It'll take that long for us to understand God.
Well, and I would say that as eternity has no end, I would doubt we would ever reach the point where we understood him fully.
Right.
I would have no problem agreeing with that.
Right.
So, but the question that I would have for him is that all we would do in heaven, or is there more? And again, I've heard lots of people say lots of interesting things, but what do the texts actually say? So whatever your conception of, and I know that we've diverted this passage to talk about heaven, we'll come back to it, and we're going to have to come back to it next week. But as you are conceptualizing, what does heaven look like? What does it look like for you to be in God's kingdom? Do the images that you use, do they align with what God's word actually says? Because do we know that we're going to have mansions built from gold?
We can't even imagine what it's going to be like.
No, what does the text say? Yes, sir.
There's a nice song about it.
Oh. Yeah, there's lots of nice songs about it. But just because we wrote a song about it doesn't mean that it's correct. And songs are wonderful. What's that?
Are we really going to care when we get there? What the houses look like?
I would hope not. I mean, I can't imagine someone having a diva tantrum in heaven going, I did not want a house like this. Okay, I want that kind of a house.
Because
Home and Garden Television. Yeah, Home and Garden. If heaven is Home and Garden Television, I think we all have problems. But why would that not be so important?
It's got to have a ceramic countertop and a wood with me, and so much awe of just being in his presence that nothing else is really going to happen.
Yeah, and so to Debbie's point, you know, what is the, for lack of a better word, what is the main attraction of heaven? Yes, ma'am.
In John 14, it said, Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you.
Yeah.
For you.
Other translations would say many rooms. So maybe it's all one big house and we all get a spot. The big house doesn't sound good. That sounds like another place we don't want to go. But to Debbie's point, you know, what makes heaven heaven is not the condition of the streets or the constitution of the houses. What makes heaven heaven is the presence of Jesus. And so, but in any case, we're going to have to put a pin in it for there, right there for now. But as we come back into this, we'll deal more with what exactly is this passage talking about. Because to Darren's point, it's not actually talking about heaven. It's talking about God's kingdom. Is that the same thing? So, all right, let me pray, and then we'll be on our way. So, Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. Lord, we know that as we are pondering these mysteries, Lord, our tendency is to wander beyond where the text allows us to go. And so, Father, would you please always remind us to hold every belief we hold up to the truth of your word. And so, Father, in the places where we have inserted things that don't belong, Lord, correct us, refine us. And, Father, where we haven't gone far enough into your word, Lord, would you please draw us deeper into your truth. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, guys. We'll see you upstairs.